The topic is Does God Laugh? It's a session I've done a couple of times before and changes each time I do it, and I'm always glad for that. And it grows out of several things, and I'll tell you about those after a while, why I got into this. There's a four-volume dictionary of the Bible entitled The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. It's on the shelves in there, and I've got one over the house. And if you look up the word laugh or laughter in there, you won't find it. It goes from lattice, L-A-T-T-I-S-E, to labor, L-A-D-E-R. There's no L-A-U in the whole dictionary. If you take the theological word book of the Bible by Alan Richardson, you'll find that there is the word laughter in there. And it's listed at the title, Laugh, Mock, Deride, Scorn. You can tell this isn't going to be very favorable as you go along, right? All right? Here's Richardson. In the Bible, laughter does not denote amusement. And all the associations of laughter serve only to emphasize the difference between the mentality of the ancient world and that of the modern world, between the East and West. Most of the biblical associations of laughter are unpleasant. And it goes to list some of the places that's found. And so I want to take a look at some of those and see what we find, and maybe step back and see if we see anything different if we don't just look at little verses. I call this almost a Bible study, mainly because sitting over at the Bell about 2 weeks ago, somebody complained. And said, I really don't like holding Bible studies. And he had a couple of things to say. And what became clear after a while, that if you didn't go verse by verse, he didn't like it. And that's, you know, one way that Bible study is done. You take a book of the Bible or a chapter or whatever it is, and you go verse by verse and you look at each verse and talk on it. That's a good way to look at the Bible. Or you take a chapter or something or a book and you go through it in one way or another. You take a theme in the book or what it may be. And of course, some people, I know Dan Erlander, I think he taught 5 sessions on one verse. Just spent all the time on that one verse, looking at it from all different directions. Another way to look at the scriptures is what I'm suggesting we're doing today, and that's to take a question and look at the whole of scripture and try to get more of a feel for it. And the question is, does God laugh? And what do we find out of a scriptural study or looking at the scripture that might be helpful to that? And first, I want to look up some passages, first of all, so you get to use the Bible as you brought along. And then we'll talk more about it. So look, if you'd be willing to look to Ecclesiastes 3:1-8, classic section of scripture. Pete Seeger wrote a song about it. And do you want a scripture? Are you?
A Bible? Oh, I probably all know it all.
You know it already, yes. Well, for the sake of the rest of us, pretend
just to,
you don't.
Just to make it look good.
Yeah, pretend.
It bothers me.
Would somebody read Ecclesiastes 3:1-8, familiar words?
Okay, I'll read it.
Sure.
I have the good news for you.
Fine.
Everything that happens in this world happens at the time God chooses. He sets the time for birth and the time for death, the time for planning and the time for pulling up, the time for killing and the time for healing, the time for tearing down and the time for building. He sets the time for sorrow and the time for joy, the time for mourning and the time for dancing, the time for making love and the time for not making love, the time for kissing and the time for not kissing. He sets the time for finding and the time for losing, the time for saving and the time for throwing away, the time for tearing and the time for mending, the time for silence and the time for talk. He sets the time for love and the time for hate, the time for war and the time for peace.
Okay. Probably the best you can get out of that is that there it's okay sometimes to laugh. But what would come out of it, and the best thing you know, there's all kinds of things that are legitimate, it's just as legitimate to cry as it is to laugh. So there's some affirmation, at least, of the laughter dimension. You don't get any belly laughs out of God in the scriptures. It's just, at least, you have to work pretty hard to get that feeling. But let's take Ecclesiastes chapter 2, turn back a page to verses 1 and 2. Someone read that.
I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this is also vanity. I said, of laughter, is it mad? And of pleasure, what use is it?
So, laughter doesn't come off too well here either. No. The cynicism, if at least one view of Ecclesiastes comes through, you know, everything really doesn't have much meaning at all, and here including laughter. You get the slight feeling, if you read Psalm 126 about the God making the Leviathan, which I assume is this huge animal, just for the sport of it. So you get some fun there that you get out of it. But then jump to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 25. Luke 6:25. Anyway.
Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger.
Go ahead.
Woe to you that laugh, that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep.
Not too helpful in terms of ending up with any laughter. How about same chapter, 6:21? Anybody read it?
Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh.
So, there are a few other places where the word laughter occur, and there's where the Richardson's references are found, and they're mostly God laughing in derision at God's opponents. So the whole, if you're going to look at the question, does God laugh, and do a sort of a Bible passage kind of approach, it's going to be tough to come out too strong on it. However, what I'm suggesting that we do is not do that kind of approach, and indeed that's really one of the limitations of studying the scripture that way. It's a valid way, but it has limitations, just like the way I'm going to suggest we do is valid and has limitations as well. And that is to try and back up and say, well, what is the whole business about? What is the whole story about? And to look at laughter as a result more of the comic dimension rather than ho-ho kind of laughter. Maybe even the word irony creeps in. And then it seems to me that we find a whole different kind of a perspective. Because there's a sense in which everything that is going on in the scriptures is a comic dimension. Conrad Hyers, who has studied this more than most people that I know, anyway, written a couple of books on it, or he writes in the Christian Century every once in a while, talks about the difference between the tragic outlook of life, which sees everything as ending up, you know, black and white, and it's all going to be disastrous, whatever it may be, and a positive, or what he calls a comic dimension, which gives a perspective of possibilities, of something else happening. And he says that we have contributed in just terrible ways. And he shows, and this is an article in the Century from a while back, he quotes from W.C. Fields' letters that Your Aunt Maggie from Ireland, who has informed me that more Protestant churches have been burned down to the ground, sends her love. And or this is another letter that he got from somebody. Your cousin Huey Doherty was hung in Londonderry last Friday for killing a policeman. May God rest his soul, and may God's curse be on Jimmy Roger the Informer. The Black and Tans, which are the Protestants, are terrible. They go through the country in their lorries and shoot the poor people down in the fields where they are working. God's curse on them. Your Uncle Danny took a shot at one of them yesterday from the hedge, but he had too much to drink and missed them. God's curse on drink. And then P.S., things might be worse than they are. Every police barrack and every Protestant church in the country has been burned to ground. Thanks be to God. So, Heyer saying, like it or not, there's a tragic point of view, but a comic dimension that they would see, they wouldn't see what they're even saying about these crazinesses that are going on. But that we, that the message of Scripture is a crazy one, I think that, and this is really why I teach this course, is really put together most helpfully by Fred Buechner in his book, Telling the Truth, the Gospel is Tragedy, Comedy, and Fairy Tale. And so I'm going to read the section which I think gets at the comic dimension of it, and this is obviously that I like to do and why I teach this course, and I like to read it. Try not to read too much of it. And a good number of you, I'm sure, have heard this before because I think it's popular views, and the book has been out some time. Here's Buechner's story. The place to start is with a woman laughing. She's an old woman, and after a lifetime in the desert, her face is cracked and rutted like a six-month drought. She hunches her shoulders around her ears and starts to shake. She squinnies, her eyes shut, and her laughter is all china teeth and wheeze and tears running down as she rocks back and forth in her kitchen chair. She's laughing because she's pushing 91 hard, and has just been told she's going to have a baby. Even though it was an angel who told her she can't control herself, and her husband can't control himself either. He keeps a straight face for a few seconds longer than she does, but he ends up by cracking up too. Even the angel is not unaffected. He hides his mouth behind his golden scapular, but you can still see his eyes, and they are larkspur blue and brimming with something of which the laughter of the old woman and her husband is at best only a rough translation. The old woman's name is Sarah, of course, and the old man's name is Abraham. And they are laughing at the idea of a baby being born in the geriatric ward and Medicare picking up the tab. They're laughing because the angel not only seems to believe it, but seems to expect them to believe it too. And they are laughing because with part of themselves, they do believe it. And they are laughing because with another part of themselves, they know it would take a fool to believe it. So they're laughing because laughing is better than crying, and maybe not even all that different. They're laughing because if by some crazy chance it should happen to come true, they would really have something to laugh about. They're laughing at God and with God, and they're laughing at themselves too, because laughter has that in common with crying. No matter what the immediate occasion is of either your laughter or your tears, the object of both ends up being yourself and your own life. Then a little later on, God intervened then, according to Genesis, and asked about Sarah's laughter. And Sarah was scared stiff and denied the whole thing. And God said, no, you did laugh. And of course, God was right. But maybe the most interesting part of it all is that far from getting angry at them for laughing, God told them that when the baby was born, God wanted the name to be Isaac, which of course in Hebrew means laughter. So you can say that God not only tolerated their laughter, but blessed it, and in a sense joined in it, which makes it a very special laughter indeed. God and humanity laughing together, sharing a glorious joke in which both of them are involved. And it is perhaps as important to look closely into the laughter of Abraham and Sarah as it is important to look into the crying of Jesus Christ. That's the comic dimension. Yeah.
I was really troubled when you first talked about the Interpreter's Dictionary mm-hmm. and this other dictionary, because immediately when you said the term laughter or laughing, I thought of the story of Sarah. And I was really surprised that that was not even referred to.
Right.
Or the Isaac, which means laughter, wouldn't be in there.
Shows how bad the books are. Sure.
I guess so.
Don't depend on them.
I don't.
There's new stuff out that would, improve on a lot of those things. That's right. Obviously, that's the first one. Yeah.
What comes to my mind is the Bill Cosby reintroduction of Noah. Have anyone ever heard
of
that?
Oh yeah. Yes. I have it written down here. I mean, to refer to it. Sure. Mm-hmm. You and me, God.
Who's going to clean up this mess?
Yeah. All right. But the other line is that you didn't, so much trouble gathering the animals. It was teaching them to walk two by two. There's some glorious things. There's a Hira says, and I certainly agree, a sense in which most of the stories of Scripture are funny. And we are not able to see them. What does it mean, Lois was talking about the signs of the kingdom of God, what does it mean to understand the kingdom of God? How can you go about that? Jesus answered, well, look at a kid. Of course. Now, that's funny. We don't think it's very funny. Well, maybe we don't even believe it's serious. But if you really want to understand what the universe is about, it's a little child that it's about. And we are so profound, and we want to do it this way and all the rest. And Jesus is saying, no way. It's not like that. It's really quite different. Or even death itself. Take the Gospel of Mark, which is really a passion story with a whole big introduction. About 12 chapters of introduction and then the passion story. And what happens is ironic and humorous. For when the bad guys think they have Jesus, they nail him to a cross. And that's his victory. They think they've got it made, and it's just the opposite. I think Mark, whoever put that story together, was expecting at least some smiles at that point. Now, we get very serious about it because Jesus is hanging on the cross and all that, but it's really the upside downness of the world at that moment that is focused at that point. People truly thought they had killed the Son of God. And they had not. It's just the opposite. So even at the moment of death, there's irony involved. The story's being twisted for us. But we're not, accustomed to doing that.
Richard Pervo, who was an old roommate of mine and now teaches at Seabury Western Seminary in Chicago, Evanston, mm-hmm. Has written a book on specifically the book of Acts as entertainment stories, and compared other literary genres of the time when kind of pop entertainment was how a lot of things were formed, and makes it a rather convincing and very funny case that much of the New Testament is entertainment stories, and in those stories you get meaning and lots of stuff like that. And I once preached a sermon on Jesus as an artist or as a dramatist, and emphasizing how many of the stories he was telling was in a sense to entertain and to, in that process, give meaning.
It's just many people have said many times, it's so hard to find anybody who looks redeemed. We're so morose about it, or if we even are, giving ourselves to Jesus or whatever it may be, it's such a growth. Well, this is why one of the enrichments from the black community, the worship we have here or what, or wherever, if you've been attending a solid black worship service or something like that, it's not, again, I don't think I've heard many jokes told there, but to deal with the humor of the situation of the moment, the situation that is there, is allowed to be as funny as it can be, because that's consistent with what the message of the scriptures is, that the world is, we live the world most of the time upside down, and when somebody gives you a picture of yourself hanging from the ceiling, it's really rather funny. We don't want to laugh at ourselves very much. Or that we suggest that God laughs at us, and we don't want a God who laughs at us. I mean, he's supposed to be serious about taking care of us all the time. But God chuckles at our efforts to be, you know, I wrote up some stuff in a longer presentation of this, is that, you know, how, what's God laughing at? Well, I think God's laughing at our craving for knowledge. You know, we gotta be up there. When I was in therapy, I accidentally said to the therapist once, well, you know, I've sort of got to be on top of things. Mm-hmm. Oh, he spent the next hour. What does it mean to be on top of things? You know, terrible need on my part. You know, there's a new book. Well, I better refer to that. You know, I better know this. I better read this magazine. You know, all this kind of stuff. What's that all about? You know, if it's really a need, if it's a motivating factor for the way you act. Marty, I just wrote a note to the board about Marty's article in the Christian Century about how many religious books are published every year. I forget the exact figures. Phenomenal worldwide. So much so, I think, that he said for every working day, for every hour of every working day, 2.5 feet of bookshelf space is filled by religious books alone. That's funny. I think that's funny. I think that's funny. Yeah, think of that. Year round, 2.5 feet of book space. Religious books alone, every working day. That's pretty funny.
Well, when you refer to God's sense of humor about us, I really feel strongly that if God didn't have a sense of humor about us, God would really lose patience. Either you kind of chuckle at the way those kids are being crazy again, or you really get angry.
Sure. Absolutely. Uh-huh. But the whole concept of the grace of God is really craziness. It is. It's weird. But Paul's statement, you sin, are we sinning so grace about? No way. But he says, no matter how much you sin, there's more grace than you can ever imagine. It looks like we're trying often to test God. We'll just stack up this amount of going wrong in one way or another and see if we can get more sins and God can come up with grace. You know, you can't. There's more grace than you could possibly, and that sounds to some people like, say, well, it doesn't make any difference, so you can do all it. No way. I think it's when the grace of God sounds libertarian that we're probably closest to preaching the grace of God. It isn't libertarian, but it sounds that way. Or it's probably not the grace of God. That's how odd the thing is. But we all make a, you know, a tit for that, tat kind of thing. You know, I'll do this and you do that and we'll shape up. And that's the negotiating that we do all the time. And no way, says the scriptures, no way, says Jesus Christ. The stories are all upside down. Or we assume that if we know more about the Bible, the more you read the Bible, the closer you'll be to God. Every heresy that I know of was started by biblical scholars. No? So it doesn't follow. It isn't logical. You know, it's sometime, well, I always remember Horty Christman here. I don't know whether he read his Bible or not. But I don't know somebody who didn't understand better the creation of God than Horty Christman did, who was our plumber and barber for the first how many years here at Holden Village. You know, every time I tried to preach when I was here during that time, I always asked Horty to help. I just wanted to be around him and associate that. I thought by association people might think I knew something. because he was just, you know, a man of God. We had great scholars here, but I wouldn't have bet on any one of them more than Horty. And he made all the mistakes in the world, but so does every scholar that I know make mistakes too. He was a gift of God. Yeah.
Elmer, I'm just reflecting on the University of Irvine, mm-hmm. has done I think at least the last 6 years or so, has done the Miracle Mystery Plays cycles, and they take about, I would say they do maybe 4 a year, and go through the cycles, the combination mm-hmm. of the cycles. And I've been to see quite a number of them. And one of the things that I think is very interesting is that there's always comic elements in those Miracle Mystery mm-hmm. plays, and one of them that's consistently in all of them is whenever an angel comes and says, "Fear not."
and of course,
the most spectacular "Fear not" is the angel coming to Mary yeah. and saying, "Fear not." And in the Miracle Mystery play, I mean, she runs screaming from the stage. It's the funniest thing you've ever seen.
Yeah.
And what is there so terribly funny about an angel coming in and saying, "Fear not," and it scares the living daylights out of
sure.
whoever is the recipient of that message? And that, and the fact that I think that the Miracle Mystery plays are pretty good ways of looking at scriptural stories
sure.
and seeing what people have just sort of uneducated people naturally found sure. that are humorous about them. And even, I mean, there are some other things just in the production in the medieval world, like, for instance, that they were given out to certain guilds that were supposedly mm-hmm. appropriate, like the shipbuilders and the water carriers did Noah's Ark.
Nice.
But
yeah.
I mean, hilarious things that are there. But mostly it's interpretation, but I think it's interpretation with some imagination, which is more than we do usually.
I think so too. We at times, and I know. You only criticize the church because, you know, I criticize the church because I love it. At times, you know, we're just working so hard at making it boring. It's become an art form, you know, make God boring. There's a little book called Jesus Tales. It's published by some place in San Francisco area that claims, and of course you don't know how much of it was really stories that he found, the author found, or that he made up, and that's part of the whole business too. But he claims that these were stories that the common, and you said the common folk, told in order to deal with the overwhelmingness of God. And I can tell you off the bat, it's entitled Why Peter Got Bald. And it talks about Peter and Jesus walking around, and I hope none of you are offended by this, but this is one of the stories. And they come along, and they pass a guy with a cart, and his cart is toppled over. And Peter notices this, and then all of a sudden they see the guy down on his knees, and he's praying. "Oh God, I realize I'm so unworthy. I don't need, I can't really come to you for everything, but I really want you to help me to, I'm so sorry for all that I've done," and all this. And Peter's walking along with Jesus. He says, "Hey, did you hear that guy? He's pretty neat. Why don't we stop and help?" Jesus says, "Keep walking." And Peter says, "Well, yeah, you know, listen to what he's praying. He's, keep walking." And he can't, you know, he just drags back. He's like, "Come on back, you know, come on, let's go." He goes walking along. He said, "I don't understand what's going on. This guy was, you know." Jesus has an answer. Come a little further. It's another cart knocked off, toppled way over. And a guy down there trying to lift it up. And Jesus stops, walks over to the guy. He says, "Having trouble?" And this guy lets go. Blue streak is there. "What? One more word out of you, I'm going to knock them out of you," and whatever kind of stuff. And really, gets angry, and Jesus said, well, you know, it's really not that much trouble. And the guy gets up and threatens Jesus. Jesus reaches out with one blow, knocks him out. Flat. Peter's saying, what's going on? This is really weird. This other guy's praying like mad, and here this guy's cussing you out, and Jesus doesn't answer him. Flicks his hand like this. The cart comes back up on the road. Wheels are back on. Stuff is inside. And Jesus starts walking down the road. Peter's running after me. He says, you got to explain this to me. I just don't. And the last line of the story is, Jesus said, I don't want to talk about it. Terrible story. In a sense, you know, no answers and stuff. And of course, the title is Why Peter Got Bald. You know? But it was to turn stuff upside down. On the one hand, nobody's going to, who sees Jesus knocking anybody out? You know, the worst thing in the world, I suppose, some people would imagine he could do. But on the other hand, making people talk through why could he possibly have ignored somebody who was prating about how unworthy he was, and the other person who was working at putting it back together, and he knocked them out so that the thing could all be set right and he would go on his way. The people had a tough time dealing with that immense righteousness of God, and they often had to whittle it down. And many of us have always said, whittle it too far, but whittle it down so that it was understandable to them. A lot of other stories in that book as well. Well, I was saying, what we try to do, what God laughs at for us, like one is that wanting to know everything, another one is wanting to control things. I think it's so funny how concerned we are about controlling. And when you stop for a moment, how much can you control? You know, think about the last half hour, or the next day, or a year from now. It's almost nothing. And yet we work our buns off to be in control of everything. What can God do but laugh at these people running around trying to shape up things? So that, you know, I'm not talking about irresponsibility, but probably if it doesn't sound like irresponsibility, it may not be grace of God again either.
I'm very fond of much of the wordplay of James Joyce. And at one point, there's a collect in the Book of Common Prayer that goes something like that, O Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to, and I forget what comes there. But in Finnegan's Wake, he rephrased that, O loud, heap miseries upon us, but incline our hearts toward laughter's low.
I didn't know that one. That's good.
Incline our hearts toward laughter's low.
Well, one of the definitions of humor in this dimension, this comic dimension, not the, you know, stand-up comedian or not the Rickles kind of put-down kind of stuff, but it's a window of a reality otherwise we would not see. That if you didn't have that comic dimension, you just wouldn't be able to see it. Our need to have things, you know, as if our possessions were somewhere or another. It isn't only that you need a microwave, but you need a certain brand of microwave. A whole culture built, an economic structure built on that need. Take sex out of our advertising. And what do you give the economy? 6 weeks? 6 weeks. It'll fall apart. So we are dependent for our well-being on that small dimension of advertising. I think that's true. I think that's true. Somebody would find something else. I have no idea what I did. But I think that's true. And I love Lily Tomlin, of course. And the story, and everybody laughs at this, but because I think it's hilarious. The little story about you go to the store to buy a wastebasket. and you pick it out and you give it to the clerk, give the money, the clerk takes the wastebasket and puts it into a bag. And you take it home and you take it out of the bag, crumple the bag and put the very funny. No, not everybody does. But, our whole, but I said, I think that's a parable about our need for things. You know, you're going to crumple it up eventually and put it into something and it's going to be gone. But, you know, how many human beings, I suppose especially men, get their identity out of the kind of car they drive? You know, and seen pictures of any wreck, you know, what does that mean? You wreck your car, you wreck your identity, what's gone? I don't know. It's really a weird kind of thing. And our need to be safe, how safe we want to. We play everything so safe. And, you know, we vote large expenditures in our governmental budgets simply to be safe and protected, as if, you know, God can handle holocausts or hurricanes or, you know, but he can't handle your brother-in-law. Or we can't handle our congregation. Yeah,
I remember the last little earthquake we had in California. There was supposed to be a tsunami wave, and you had about 1,500 people rush down to the beach to watch.
There's probably somebody doing video there, sell the tapes. Yeah. But what do you think God laughs at today? What do you think God laughs at?
Us trying to be like him.
Or in thinking we're making some progress.
Well, they're laughing at us trying to figure him up.
Mm-hmm. Sure. The story Jesus tells, the speck in your eye and the speck in the other person's eye and the log in your eye, that's pretty funny. We don't hear it that way. You know, the pearl of great price, you know, the treasure in the field, you don't even tell the owner of the field the treasure is there. You just buy it so you can get it. That's funny, I think. That's funny. All kinds of weird stuff.
It's really true how all of those examples of humor that we've just gone through are so close to being terribly sad.
Mm-hmm.
Just as people said at the end of that passage.
Crying and laughter.
I remember long ago, when I was really still young, that was a long time ago, learning how close those two reactions are.
Mm-hmm.
And being, for example, at a film where I was crying and everyone else was laughing, because a lot of times those are the only two reactions that we have. And laughter sometimes is a little more socially acceptable in some situations.
Now, I can remember when my father died, I was about 9 years old. And usually that's the only time our family gets together as a family reunion. You get to see, oh yeah, so I haven't seen someone in years. And I can remember after the funeral, I took my clothes off and I went out in the street and we was playing football. My mom comes out on the porch and says, "You come on in here right now." And I looked up and said, "Well, I didn't die."
Yeah.
You know, but to this day, I still question my why. What in the hell made me come up with an answer like that?
Yeah.
And did not I experience the tragedy of my father's death or what?
Mm-hmm. It's a crazy nut to live back in Chicago. He's out in the pastor who, when they were doing the new occasional services book for the Lutheran Book of Worship, he made some suggestions of services that you'll never get in there, but it would really be important to do. He said, "A service for the opening and closing of pastoral conferences with or without sweet rolls." Another one was, this is for Eastern churches where they have incense, you know, the affirmation of the new incense pot and rededication of the no smoking signs. And the dedication of the Zippo lighter given by the head usher with the inscription to the glory of God. This one is a favorite of mine. A healing service for wounded, kicked, and bitten Sunday school teachers who must give perfect attendance pins to wounders, kickers, and biters. And the last one, a welcoming rite for new members who have been a pain to their former parish. Yes.
Have you ever gone to a house blessing?
Yeah.
You know, and bless the bathroom?
Yes.
That's such a funny room anyway.
Yeah.
Sure. Oh, the flushing of the toilet and the laying
it out. I really have one for the opening of a rummage sale.
Yes, that's good. Yeah, when we put the sewer in here, it was a test, but it was also part of the dedication. We all went to toilets all over the village, and on a cue from the bell, we all flushed at the same time. I expected the miners' village to go downstream. I really got into this. I said before I'd say something about why I was paying attention to it. It was from what Nancy was saying about laughing and crying. Was during my wife's last 9 weeks of life, because we cried much. The kids were all able to be there, and the six of us gathered around her bed as she was dying from cancer, and we cried an awful lot, good heavy tears, but we laughed an awful lot, just a good deal of time we were laughing. My wife was fairly sprightly until, you know, only just a few days. But when people would come over and they knew she was dying of cancer, she was supposed to be in bed. So she'd quickly hop in bed. I remember specifically some relatives who had come over and had visited with her in bed and everything else, and she thought they had left, and she almost came into the kitchen walking around, saw them and ran back and jumped in bed again. The kids were just, you know, busting up. Right? All of this word. It was so close to that laughter. Or when people would say to her, you know, and she knew she had come home to die, and she knew what the process was going on. She was starving to death. And it frankly wasn't as bad as she thought it would be. She said, I always felt so bad about all these starving people. I says, if it's like this, it really ain't that bad. But I'm talking about her discomfort, but that she... you know, every once in a while she'd say, I think I'll have a Big Mac. You know, she could take maybe one bite, but she, so what difference is it? It could kill me or what? You know, so she, or people would want to come and say that, well, God's going to make you well and you'll be up and around again. And she'd just directly say, no, yeah, God's going to heal me through death. And then, you know, who won? What happened when she died? God did, of course, I believe. I think Jenny did. And I haven't yet come to believe it, but I believe I will someday believe that I did. Still too much grieving to believe that for me. But again, there was a last laugh involved in that, too, in our own deaths. Yeah.
On the starving thing, I put this up as an example. God's laughing, and he's laughing now. People in developing countries have all these great ideas about how many kids you should have and this birth control stuff. And you look at some of the most deprived and starvation countries there are, and then people have babies by the lots.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure.
Again, in terms of laughter and dealing with tragedy, some of you might know that I work in a low-income housing project with people whose lives are constantly in just stress after stress, crisis after crisis. And I have never in my life laughed as much as I laugh with those people, because it's just ridiculous how these things keep happening. We had a group of people from our congregation at our house the other day for a picnic, and one of the kids was running around and stubbed his toe on a rock in our backyard, came hobbling over, you know, to his mom, and she said, well, you know, I need some water to wash his foot, and do you have a Band-Aid? And after she got the Band-Aid on Tony's foot, she said, well, you know, I'm going to call my lawyer. And I'm going to sue you for injury to my child. And she said to everybody else there, she said, and next year, when we have this picnic, this house is going to be my house. And, you know, just think about that. That is really hilarious. And yet it's absolutely serious. You know, there's a lot going on there. But what an incredible sense of humor. And that is the way that those people survive.
Indeed. Some of the humor that came out of Germany during the defeat and after World War II is just unbelievable kinds of stuff, because it was a reaction to what was going on when they knew that they were going down the tube. Absolutely. Part of that survival process to be...
And in an odd way, I think it's part of how we manage to take these things seriously. Because then we really can look at it without being totally threatened, and yet we're not ignoring it, we're not denying that this tragedy, whatever it may be, is there.
Like when in a church meeting, we'd say, well, we really got to get serious about our stewardship. And that may not be true. Maybe we should start laughing at our stewardship some other time. We see it as tragedy, and it may really be one of the important laughing matters of the day. And then out of that may come some renewal, rather than the heavy, heavy-handed stuff that we tend to do when we face a problem.
I have a friend who's a University of California kind of a folklore specialist, and after the Challenger accident, she said she'd never ever seen such a national outpouring of jokes about, remember all those Christy McCullough jokes?
Oh yeah, sure.
And this was as close as there's been to a kind of national tragedy that everyone could relate to, part of the therapy in responding to it was talking about, you feed the dog and I'll feed the fish and all that.
Mm-hmm. I got two more I want to
set up.
You want to see a picture of Bambi's great revenge? Bambi's got the hunter by the neck in his mouth. And then you hear about the guy who won the lottery. Calls home and tells his wife, I just won the lotto, pack your bags and be gone when I get there.
I heard it. She said, what kind of clothes should I wear? And the response was, doesn't matter, just get out of there.
Well, the movie King of Hearts, which I thought was such a horror. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but I have a copy of it on video because I think it's important to see it every once in a while, that story of how the people in the asylum were the only sane people. The war was going on, people were killing each other, and when they saw that, they took off their costumes and went back inside and closed the gate. Amen, amen. That's all you do. You say amen to that. It's really a... it is that unexpected or unanticipated, unbelievable stuff that I think that humor really calls for. Charlie Chaplin, to take his movies and just look at them. What was it that he was looking at? What was he making fun of if it wasn't our desire to be God or act like God or whatever it may be? The child seeing the adult fall. Is that idea of the bigness isn't really there. It's smallness. You end up on the floor. And that's a perspective of life, of our dependence on God, our need for the grace of God, and that being able to laugh at our pretense that it is any other way. And that is not a subservience or that's an affirmation of who we are. Our reality that God takes so seriously that God can laugh at it. The whole theology of play, that we, why are the blood pressures up? Why is the cholesterol also such a problem and all that stuff? Sure, part of it is physiological. A great part of it is that we don't believe. My contention is, I've said this many times here, is that Christian faith comes in milliseconds. And then we get a speck of it, and then we live off of that for the next, hour, week, month, whatever it may be. And then, but in between those milliseconds, which is our survival, the grace of God, in between we act as if, that millisecond had never occurred, and I think that's one of the problems. There are people who have a great sense of God, and maybe are mystics, but if you read the mystics carefully, they spend most of the time thinking about unbelief and talking about unbelief, because that was the thing that bugged them most, whether it was Lot or not. So maybe there are people who are much more of a sense of the presence of God much longer than we do. But I think it comes much, much more closely to it being only those brief moments, maybe for whatever second it is at the Eucharist. Maybe it is at the moment of hearing the water splash in baptism. Maybe it is in recalling that happened to you for just that moment, whatever it may be. I don't see it as being so really up like this all the time, but that we're living off of the very least, the smoking flax, as Jesus said, is enough for all of it. Now, again, it may sound like, there isn't any possibility of progress or growth, and, maybe there isn't. Maybe that's one way of looking at it. But I think that is what it's about, is to be hanging on like man. Or the first reaction is to run screaming off the stage when you hear if you're not. May well be. I think we miss a lot of opportunities with the new church. I happen to think Minnesota is funny. Well, there are other people making money off of it, How to speak Minnesotan. And the other is Scandinavian humor. That's an oxymoron. Impossible to have that. I think the new church should have had a division from ministry to Minnesota. Just to sit and laugh every once in a while about that. I think it takes a great sense of humor to live there. And we missed it. We could have done some good things with some of that. But we're getting serious about the new church instead of laughing about it. And people get hurt with humor. We do use humor to put downs, and there's all kinds of that part of it. But again, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm really talking about that comic dimension. Conrad Heyer says something towards the end of this article that I thought was worthwhile. Comedy is the great leveler. Kings become slaves, slaves become kings. Beautiful people are splattered with mud, a la Chaplin. Cinderella's fitted with glass slippers, which is another reason the biblical tradition and the comic tradition are so close. Despite our great attraction to the tragic spirit, the gospel inhabits the comic domain, and its interpretation belongs in the genre of comedy. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's weird, Blessed are the poor, the meek, the merciful, those who are persecuted. Blessed are those people. He who is greatest among you will be your servant. Doesn't make sense. Become like little children or you will never enter the kingdom. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Or the first shall be last. Take that one home. You know, stew about it for a while. Mary. Mary's day is Monday. The memory of Mary. He says, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. God has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. Just the opposite again of what you would expect. A ragged band of slaves in Egypt is declared winner of the Chosen People of God contest. David the shepherd boy brings down mighty Goliath. Now, we all know how the thing's going to turn out, you know. But if you just saw that happening, you know, you'd bust up. That'd be, and this little kid with a slingshot. Yeah, it's really, really weird. Queen Esther, you know, she is an orphan, a tribe of Benjamin, a harem girl. Her ancestors have been into Babylonian captivity, and she becomes critical in the salvation history of the people of God. And then this little peasant girl, from Nazareth. You know, I don't know what your town is to match Nazareth. When I lived in Chicago, I said Cicero. You know, what good can come out of Cicero? But, you know,
Washington.
All right, wherever it is. That's where the angel comes and says, fear not, to some kid who goes screaming off of the stage. That's all the weirdness that we dare not lose sight of if we want to live in the Spirit and be the people of God who and the grace of God constantly coming and constantly turning the world upside down. I had the same experience in membership in the Black Parish in Chicago. We went there because we needed them. Many of them knew that their sons would never get a good job. I don't know how you would do being a parent if you knew your sons would never get a good job. The mothers said, if I raise my daughter to age 7 without being raped, I'm a good mother. And raped by somebody in the family, they said, and the toughest preaching I've ever done. I've been on CBS, television, radio, coast to coast, all that stuff. But never as tough as preaching to Windsor Park. I should bring hope to them. I should tell them how to live out a life of Christ. I needed them. I told them. That's the toughest preaching I've ever done. I struggled to have some word of God for them, because they were word of God for us. Just upside down. Used to be the Silk Stocking Church. Editor of the Chicago Daily News sat in that pew. Its heyday? I think not.